when I was studying today, you know, or this week, I was understanding that as I was reading that, you know, when I started thinking, when was the Bible actually canonized, as they call it? You know, we have 66 books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, and it's believed that by the time Jesus walked the earth or came down to the earth, the Old Testament will have been put together by the priest of the Jewish faith, of Judaism. They had put those 39 books together as an Old Testament writings, a collection of history and poetry and proverbs and prophecies. And so that when Jesus opened, when we open the New Testament, we're reading the scriptures about Christ, he and his people are referring to the Old Testament that was already put together. The New Testament was a little different because as Christ lived his 3.5 years in his ministry, I should say, and laid his life down and rose again, after that, the eyewitnesses, the apostles, began writing down the gospels that we know of today. And they formulated many, many gospels, but out of the many came 27 of them that the church at the time, usually around the 200s to 250 A.D., the church during those years, they call it the third century, it's really the 200s, they put together the canon as we know it, which is the 27 books of the New Testament. I read, interestingly enough, that in the 200s, you basically had 22 of the 27 books together. They were still debating over, it was 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, James, and Jude. I think that's five. And they would come in years later, making the 27 books of the New Testament that they believed truly was inspired by God. And they had criteria that they went through. It had to be either written by an apostle or someone who was a close associate of an apostle. I think most of the New Testament was written by an apostle, and the exception of Luke, of course, who would write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But he was a close associate of Paul, and he would go to Jerusalem and spend a lot of time with the apostles there. So he was certainly a historian of great credibility. It had the scriptures that had to be that were accepted, had to give spiritual truths that of the church itself had to recognize that the writings that these apostles had written were the true account of what Christ had spoken and what he had done. They had to be a true account. And when they go through this criteria, there were others. You know, there was a gospel of Thomas, and there was a gospel of Barnabas. And these were rejected for various reasons by the early church through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have to part, you know, everything that we know, as the scriptures tell us, everything that we, all of our relationship with God is faith-based. I mean, we believe in what the scriptures tell us, and we believe also that it was put together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working once again. Not only did he work through mankind to write the scriptures, but he worked through mankind to put the right ones together that he wanted for our benefit. So we have faith that that the ones that we read and have read for the last 2,000 years were the ones that God put together on purpose. And those that were left out could still be referred to as good writings, but were not labeled as scripture worthy of putting in to the Holy Bible. With all that said, when we read the scriptures, there's places throughout the scriptures where the writers of scripture refer to other documents. They were writers, they were readers, they studied other documentation. It was said that Solomon wrote over 3,000 proverbs, but the Bible only has 800 of them in there. It was said that Solomon studied other philosophers and people, being a wise king as he was, he would read other proverbs from whether it was Egyptian leaders or wherever other leaders, and he was always in search of truths, and it may have had an impact on him as he reflected on these words. So, you know, when we read this, we wonder, well, what's the importance of knowing that these writers may have used other sources just to reflect upon, not in the writing of their own scripture, but to reflect upon what was the importance of it. And we find out that it's basically to give credibility, especially when you're trying to talk to people about Holy Scripture, about it, the inspired word of the Lord. it's good to bring in, if at times, other, even if it's secular writings, that give credibility to what the Bible's already telling us. Give you a case in point, we're going to go into the scriptures here and see what we're talking about. And the first time it occurs, apparently, is in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel have crossed the river Jordan into the land of Canaan, and they have been, overtaking the inhabitants thereof. And somewhere in time, Joshua makes a bad covenant with a king of Gibeon, and he says that I'm going to be a protector of you, and I'll form an alliance with you, even though God told him that I'm going to be the one to take you through the land of Canaan. And as it would happen, Gibeon got surrounded by five other kings of the Amorites, and these five other kings were going to destroy Gibeon. And Gibeon, the king, reached out to Joshua and the leader of the Israelites and said, hey, you bring fear to people. We've seen what you've done so far. We've seen what your God has done and performed miracles and provided victories. And we're calling upon you to now protect us since you've joined an alliance. So here Joshua is, and he's having to protect a nation that, God himself wanted to, for Gibeon or for Joshua to overtake. So even with him doing that, Joshua cried out to the Lord and said, what am I going to do? And God says, go ahead, and I'm going to deliver these people into these kings into your hand. And as we get into the 10th chapter of Joshua, we see where the battle is raging, the Israelites are winning, and the only thing that they need is more time, because as the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and darkness has saved a lot of people from being routed. A lot of armies have been saved from being routed by the sun going down, simply. I know even at Gettysburg, they say on the second day, if the sun would have stood still, the second day would have been probably the wrap-up of the whole Gettysburg campaign. But the sun went down, it got dark, and they couldn't climb Culp's Hill and overtake the Yankees on Culp's Hill, and by the next morning they had fortified themselves so much that the whole tide of the battle had switched over. So getting back to the scripture, we learn that Joshua is facing this situation where he is routing these five kings of the Amorites, but the sun's going down. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Bible says the Lord holds the sun still. Now, of course, we know now that the earth is the one moving around the sun, but the idea is the same. The time was extended. The time limit of the sunshine versus darkness was withheld. God held it up, giving Joshua time to defeat this enemy, these armies that had gathered together. So in the 12th verse, it says, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, he said in all of Israel listening to him, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ahayan. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And then the writer of Joshua says this, who they believe is a guy who is the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, which is the high priest at the time. He's writing this, and Phinehas says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down to about a whole day. He's quoting a book of Jasher. None of us had ever heard of a book of Jasher. It's not in the scriptures. It's not in the Bible. If you're like me, you read that and you just keep on trucking. You don't even stop to wonder, well, where's the book of Jasher? I don't know nothing about this. But if you're a studier and you come across that, you may say, well, let me research this. Because the writer of Joshua, possibly the high priest Phinehas, is knowledgeable of this book of Jasher, and he believes that through this book it makes reference to this same event. So this is just not me, Phinehas, writing this. This is not me just making something up. I'm telling you the historical record of what happened in the land of Canaan during this battle. It was a miraculous supernatural event where the sun stood still and we had more time to destroy the army, our enemies. And it's even in the book of Jasher, as he's writing this scripture, maybe this book of Jasher had predicted or prophesied that this was going to occur in some capacity. If we jump ahead into 2 Samuel, it's going to refer to the same book, because this is David hundreds of years later, David lamenting the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. Both of them would die in a battle with the Philistines. You know, Saul, even though he tried to kill David on multiple occasions, David had a respect for Saul and was saddened at the death of Saul. And then, of course, Jonathan was his best friend. And when Jonathan passed away, it was devastating to him. And so what did David do? It says, and David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And in parentheses, it says, also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Another quote out of this book. When you research the book of Jasher, apparently it's a book of songs. Heroic songs that would be sung and used in battle. This was whoever wrote the book of Jasher. We don't know if Jasher was a person or if it was a particular, it's talking about Jasher as of the upright one, sayings of the upright one. But it was a book apparently that if you were an Israelite at the time, you're aware of because these were sung as you went into battle and things like this. They were sayings and songs that were mainly give heroism to the Jewish heroes of battle. So that's why when Joshua refers to it, the writer of Joshua is referring to it, he's going back to this book of hymns and praise and proverbs about battles. And he's saying it was even said in the book of Jasher that the sun stood still. And then David is his lamenting the loss of Jonathan and David, or Saul and Jonathan, in his crying out. He has read the book of Jasher. And he has remembered a quote in there where it talks about how the mighty have fallen, the beauty of Israel slain upon the high places. He's making references to this. Once again, using scripture that may have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, but certainly not chosen to be in our Bible, but using other sources to give credibility and additional evidence of what took place in scripture. And as we read this, we are to take comfort in the fact that these books that we have really little knowledge about is only something for our benefit to know that, once again, we can refer to Scripture in other ways. Now, they want to, in the Old Testament, we have that, but in the New Testament, Paul, who obviously was a well-learned guy, he was well-educated, did a lot of reading himself and studying. He comes upon a time when of any person in the Bible, he always tried to acclimate himself to whoever he was talking to. When he is teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds himself in front of whoever he's with, and he'll try to relate to them in whatever capacity that he can to win them over, to win them and make them understand what he's teaching. And in this case, he has no idea what's about to happen to him, but he can bring his knowledge from other sources out to help him in the situation he finds himself in. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, we learn that he has just been basically thrown out of Berea. Remember, a week or two ago, I think we talked about how he went to Thessalonica, and the Jews up in Thessalonica didn't like him, and they came with their pitchforks and said, "You get out of here!" And they had to whisk him away down to Berea. And he found a great congregation down in Berea that searched the scriptures with him and had a good time with them. But those same Thessalonians came down and heard that he was in Berea and said, "We know where he is. We're going to chase him out." And they whisk him away, and they took him all the way over to Athens, Greece. Now, at this time of history, the Greeks were really into philosophies. You know, Plato and Socrates had happened hundreds of years earlier. They had their writings, and they would study all these philosophies, and they loved to gather and discuss new things. And I actually want to read this part because it's interesting to me what Paul finds himself. He had no desire or plans, to our knowledge, to go to Athens, but he was whisked away to Athens to escape the Jews in Thessalonica that were chasing him around. And so he goes to Athens, and he's by himself because he had left Silas back in Berea, and he's by himself in Athens. And here's the Apostle Paul by himself in Greece. He's wandering around there looking at what he's doing, you know, at the people and places that he's seeing in Athens. And he says, and they took him, they took him to an area. I want to read it in the 18th chapter. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans who believed in pleasure, just seek pleasure, that's the only meaning in life, seek pleasure, and you know that is the meaning, and of the Stoics who believed in a whole different way, encountered him. So he's found the philosophers, and he's talking and listening to them. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching to them about Jesus and the resurrection, and they were thinking, well, this is strange. We're over in Greece. They may have heard about Christ. They may not have. It appears that they didn't, and this is very strange to them about a resurrected Lord. So they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is what they like to do, sit around and talk about some new philosophy of life. So we get into the 22nd verse, and it says, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He has just seen the idol or the monument to the unknown God that we know about. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God to you. I know him, and I'm going to declare him to you. This, he's taking advantage of the opportunity that is given to him to bring the gospel of Christ to these Athenians, these studiers of philosophy and the meaning of life. He's taking advantage of this to talk to them about God, ultimately to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into it. But he's using this idol, this monument, to spring him into this discussion. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with human hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things. He's describing God. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And then he gets to something that they were familiar with. He's talking about the Lord, and then he brings a quote up from one of their own philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all also his offspring. And that's what he was referring to as he talks to these Athenian philosophers. He's bringing in the poets of those philosophers that they believed in. These were secular writings, secular philosophers who talked about, for in him the unknown God, so supposedly we live, we move, and have our being, and then for we are also the offspring of God. Paul is saying, you believe this because I've read some of your own secular work. This is something that your poets yourselves have said, and you believe in it. I'm here to confirm that I know the God that we are the offspring of. And then he jumps into, after that, he starts bringing in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was going to be our link back to that creator God, talking about to these philosophers. By bringing up their past and their secular writings and incorporating it into the Word of God, he's using it to give credibility to a people who wouldn't believe the Word of God, and now he's linking it into stuff that they did believe in to open their eyes, to utilize. It's not a problem for Paul to do. It's not sinful for Paul to do, where he's not elevating the poets of Athens to the level of inspired scripture. He's just taking what they already believe in and saying, you believe this far, let me connect it to the real truth here. And as you read the rest of the 17th chapter, he wins some of them over. Probably the majority did not. They pondered these things, and it was just another day of philosophy for them. But he did win converts, bringing that in, connecting the dots of what they already believed in, and showing that, you know, what you're already searching for, I have the answer to. He goes further in today's lessons. He of course, we know that Titus and Timothy were, he was the mentor to both of them. Titus was going to be a young man that was going to be a pastor over a large area, and Paul was trying to teach him just like he was teaching Timothy. And he had a special job for Titus. He wanted Titus to go to the island of Crete. Paul had been there, established some churches, and there were a few cities on the island of Crete. But Crete had a bad reputation, and Titus was the one that Paul was going to send over there. It tells us a lot about Titus. If Paul thought enough of Titus to send him to a rough area to establish and bring order to it, as what he's basically telling him in this book of Titus, is you're going to bring order to this wild faring place. And in his instructions to Titus for how they're going, how he's going to do this, he says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, talking about Jewish believers, the people in Orthodox Jews that were fighting Paul everywhere he went, whose mouths must be stopped. If you don't put a stop to this, these vain talkers, these people who are destroying, casting doubt to the believers on the word of the Lord and on the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you don't put a stop to this, you know, this is going to be a destruction. We have to put a stop to this. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, just for their own personal gain, they're destroying everything that we've tried to build on Crete. And you've got to put a stop to this. You've got to bring order. And while he's talking to Titus about it, he reminds Titus of something, and this is inspired scripture. It says, one of themselves, a Cretan, a person that was not a believer from years ago, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, he's talking about a man named, if I can pronounce this, Epimenides. Talking about a prophet of their own, Epimenides, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Meaning they were lazy and evil and liars. So even one of their own had given the reputation of who they were. And what Paul is doing in his inspired writings, he's telling Titus, I'm sending you into these wolves among these people. This is a rough area that you're going. Even their own people have, you know, this is not me stereotyping them. This is not me, Paul out of Tarsus, and, you know, spent a lot of my time in Jerusalem, and now I'm coming to a wild island called Crete. This is not me being prejudiced. Even their own people, their own prophets have said this about them, giving credibility so that people who are, may read the book of Titus may say, you know, that old Paul, he was kind of a racist guy. He was prejudiced. He didn't like certain, if you were certain parts of the known world, he didn't like you. He called you all kind of names. But what Paul is doing when he is writing this letter to Titus, he is making sure that he's not the one saying this, but he's bringing information that he's received from others, primarily people that were already there, people that were one of them, saying this is about my own people. And he is saying, because we hear this, it's just evidence that what you're about to encounter is going to be very difficult. These are people that you're going to have a difficult time with, but you're going to need the Holy Spirit to perform this order taking. So here again, we see that Paul, once again, in his well-written history, is responding to whatever episode he finds himself in with evidence and information he's received somewhere in time. He had already read up on Crete. That's the amazing part for me. You know, was it while he was there? Was he studying where he was? Did he know the area that well to know of a guy named Epimenides? Did he know Epimenides? Probably not. This was probably a prophet of old. But he knew enough about his writings, about his own homeland, to know that this is their nature. And this is where my son, as he would call him, Titus, is going. And I'm going to let Titus know that this is credibility here that I can give you. It's just not my words. So we go into Jude, the last of the scripture text that they've pulled into our lesson today. And the book of Jude, the one book here that Jude is writing, he is basically similarly talking about how that if we're not careful, people can destroy the work of the gospel. And he writes, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit is withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." He doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in who he's talking about here. "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Jude's upset. You've picked up on that with what's happening. And while he is giving this information about what's happening, what's taking place, and what needs to be stopped, he brings up the writing of Enoch. Remember Enoch? He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." We've used that in our church services. I've quoted that. We've all quoted that or heard it quoted. The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. Jude is saying that's coming out of Enoch, the book of Enoch. Enoch was the great grandfather of Noah. Did Noah take the writings of Enoch on the ark with him to preserve it? We assume he did. Was the book of Enoch written by Enoch? We assume it was. All we know is that the writers of Scripture, in particular Jude here, was well aware of the writings of Enoch. Enoch is not in our Bible. It's not considered Holy Scripture. It's not considered canonized by the Holy Spirit to be for our doctrine. But it was still written by a powerful man, a man that knew not death. God took him. He thought a lot of Enoch. Jude is referring to Enoch because Enoch must have been a prophet himself and prophesied things that were to come way before any of most of the Old Testament would have even taken place, and nonetheless the New Testament. So there was other books out there, other information, what some would call scripture, others would just call writings of wonderful men or powerful men. But Jude is using this to give credibility to what he is saying. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." If that's what Enoch wrote, makes you wonder if he was writing it to the crowd that was before the flood. If what he was predicting, that God would have taken care of these, was it in the flood itself? Because he continues, and this is the writings of Enoch. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." He goes on and on. Once again, a writer of inspired scripture referring to scripture that we don't know or writings that we don't know of to give credibility to the reader of his words that say that they could be used and utilized as an outside source to give credibility to the scripture itself. The lesson we've been asked to study today is God's word cites outside sources. Enoch, poets and prophets, hymn books that were written for warfare times, sources that were read openly, that were studied openly during those years or well known at the time that may have been lost forever to us, but yet they've been put into our scripture for us to realize that the people who wrote these scriptures understood that there were other sources that could be utilized through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was, you know, the thing is that when God wrote the word of the Lord, when he wrote the Bible, he used man's hands. He used mankind to do it, inspired through the Holy Spirit to write these things down. So, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, there must be a lot of error in that. And this could be referring back to Enoch. We don't know anything about Enoch's writings or whatever. But in our faith and knowing that everything was inspired by the word of by the Holy Spirit, we are to believe that when we come across scripture that makes references to outside sources, it's not to be disputed. It's not to be cast away. It's not to be saying, well, we can't use that. That wasn't inspired writings. We realize that, you know, like I said at the very beginning, that the scripture that we know was canonized and put together, you know, about 300 years, 250, 300 years after the birth of Christ. So, you know, these writings were put together, but when they were written individually, they weren't written as a part of the Bible. They were letters that were written by people who had knowledge of other sources that could give credibility to what they were saying. And that's what we're taking when we read these. This whole lesson was about how to study the Bible. It's okay when we come into these outside sources to realize that these sources were it's okay to use them. In today's world, how does this relate to us? I mean, we use our scriptures to defend our faith. We certainly, when we testify of Jesus Christ, or when we talk to our loved ones or our friends or family about Christ, or if we are approached by someone who has questions about our faith or about the Bible, you know, sometimes we, like Paul, may come across a time when we need to make a reference to an outside source that we've studied, something we've read, something that we know of, to bring them closer in to acknowledge what the scripture truths are trying to say. Because not everyone can, if you talk to them strictly out of the scripture, will they connect with that? If the Holy Spirit isn't already working on that side of it, and you go up to somebody and or they come to you and they say, I'm just curious about this, not every scripture will connect with them. Sometimes you may have to use some outside source that can they relate to bring them into connectivity with what you're trying to teach them through the scripture. And that's okay. You're not putting it at the same level of scripture. You're not elevating it. You're using it as a connector, something that can trigger their thought process so that you can bring the truth home to them and allow them to understand it more fully. So it's okay to be, you know, I've heard some people say, well, I don't read nothing but the Bible. That's all I read. And that's your choice, and that's great. But for those of you who do have inquisitive minds and do read other things and do try to figure out what history and the environment and biology and all these things, once you read these things, your brain is filling up, and you may never know when in a conversation you may utilize some outside source to bring home the actual gospel. So being well-read and studied is also a good thing, and these writers certainly were. We're going to close it down with that. We're going to close down this How to Study the Bible curriculum. I've certainly enjoyed it and learned a lot from it. Next week, as we close down the spring quarter, powerful lesson on the baptism and the Holy Spirit, Pentecost Sundays, next Sunday. It's very important for us. We hold that day as a memorial that we believe that we can't survive without the Holy Spirit. We treat him with as much respect as we can with our minds and bodies. And we're going to talk about the baptism next week. So hope to see you then. Enjoy the rest of the morning and the week ahead.